Good evening, and thank you for the warm welcome that I've already received. Beth and I are so happy to see you again and to be with you. You know, without a doubt, this is like coming home. We've said that several times through the last few years, but now I think for the 14th time, I can truly say that this is just like visiting home and visiting family. And we really do appreciate, you as a group of God's people here in this place, but we also appreciate your kindness and the love that you show us every time we have come. It's just something we so look forward to. If you could just move this place closer to Alabama. Well, I suppose so. I would expect Dick to say that. You know, traveling has never been one of my favorite things, and as I get older, it becomes less and less favorite. Especially when I'm traveling at the mercy of someone else. And basically that's what you're doing when you get on an airplane or when you line up in the airport. And I know we may have some airport people here with us tonight. My apologies to you. But, you know, I just resent being herded around like a cow. I used to be a cattle farmer of sorts and had cows, and ever so often we'd load them up in the trailer and haul some of them to the sale. And I've had thoughts many times sitting in an airport waiting my turn to do whatever it is I'm supposed to be doing next. You know, this is not much better than being a cow. But, you know, the necessary evil of travel has come into play, and once again, you know, we had a pretty good experience yesterday, and I mean that facetiously, because we finally got to the hotel this morning at 1 o'clock your time. Now that's 3 o'clock Alabama time, and that lacked an hour, being 24 hours from when I had gotten up yesterday morning. So you can understand why I'm. Sometimes get caught up in making a big deal about traveling. But, you know, even as difficult as the travel is and as frustrating as it is sometimes, I would do it for this without question. It's such a joy to be here with you and to see you. But now listen, I'm going to tell you something. You don't need me. I today got around to listening to Casey and Carson's sermons from last Sunday. And I thought, they don't need me at all. In fact, I don't think a father-in-law or a grandfather could be any prouder of a couple of guys than I am of Casey and Carson, because they both did such a great job for you Sunday morning and Sunday night. And actually, Carson had preached for us at Redland Road the previous Sunday, or a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday night. And it's always a pleasure to hear him speak and to watch the kind of young Christian man that he is growing up to be is just great. And so I am in awe of those guys and appreciate them so very much. Now, I've kind of got a theme that I want us to follow, but well, maybe that's not a good way to put it. I've got a theme that I want us to observe with every lesson, and we're going to look at it right at the very beginning. And I'll go ahead and tell you, this is something that I have started doing at Redland Road for the last several weeks. And I've been challenging all of us with the idea of the fact that we are all to be striving to reach our potential in God's service. And I'll tell you what I did the first Sunday that I brought this up. I said, you know, I'm tempted to ask for a show of hands. How many of us can truly, honestly say we are at our potential in God's service? You know, the fact is, I hope all of us are honest enough to admit we wouldn't be able to raise our hands, because we've all got so much potential, and it's really, really unusual for us to feel like, or to really honestly max out the potential that we have. And so the things that we're going to talk about this week are, I'll try to remind you of some things that will help us all in this matter of striving to reach our potential in serving God. Now tonight we're going to study a lesson that I sent the title in advance, and I said we're going to be talking about light the fire. And when I give you the text, you probably will be able to guess what we're going to talk about, or at least a little bit of what we're going to talk about from 1 Kings chapter 8, which is the story, I'm sorry, 1 Kings chapter 18, which is the story of Elijah and his confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. So if you want to turn there to 1 Kings chapter 18, that's kind of where we're going to be basing our study this evening as we look at several things. And let me start out by saying to you that it really comes as a surprise to a lot of people when they find out that the story of Elijah's life in the Old Testament is covered in only 6 chapters. Did you know that? As great as Elijah was, and as important a role as he played in the lives of God's people in that day, his story only comes from about 6 chapters there toward the end of 1 Kings and the first chapter or so of 2 Kings. Really not a whole lot of information. In fact, Elijah first appears in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. He doesn't have any kind of great introductory announcement that goes before him. It just simply says in almost a passing way where Elijah was from. He was a Tishbite from Tishbe. And then the Bible tells of the things that Elijah did, and he exits earthly life via a whirlwind in 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, when I say he exits with a whirlwind, if I said that back in Alabama, some old boy would say, huh, that means he got blown away by a tornado, didn't he? Well, you know, not exactly. That's not exactly how it happened. It was a whirlwind that took him back to God, escorted by those fiery chariots. But anyway, the Bible says at that point that Elisha, Elijah's replacement, saw him no more. And so basically that's the end of the main story about Elijah. He comes on the scene without hardly any introduction at all, but he comes on the scene with a message from God for Ahab, king of Israel. And basically, Elijah shows up and he tells Ahab, God says there will be neither dew nor rain until I say so. You see, Baal worship, worshiping the idol god Baal and others as well, had become something of epidemic proportions in the northern kingdom of Israel. And at the time that he sends Elijah with this message, God has had just about enough. And so God sends this drought. And we know from reading the text and also what James says in James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, that the drought lasted for 3 to 3.5 years. We know that it was something that had a tremendous impact on the people of the northern kingdom of Israel, and the reason behind it was the idolatry, the idol worship that they were practicing. And basically our lesson comes from chapter 18 of 1 Kings, from about verse 20 all the way to verse 40, but we're not going to read all of that text. I want to summarize what's going on in this story with a few bullet points. First of all, Ahab and Jezebel are king and queen over the northern kingdom of Israel, and you could scarcely find a more wicked pair of rulers. Husband and wife, king and queen, Baal worship had become the driving force in the kingdom. And so God sends that drought. And He sends Elijah at the end of that 3-year period or 3.5-year period. He sends Elijah with that message for Ahab. Now, you may remember from the story that Elijah had been in hiding, really. He'd been hidden from Ahab because Ahab was trying to find him. He wanted to kill him. And so Elijah's life had been in danger for a long time. And he shows up on the scene and he tells someone, he says, "Go get Ahab. I have a message for him from God." And so Ahab is brought out and Elijah tells him, "God says, here's what we need to do. Gather the people and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And there we're going to build a couple of altars. We're going to have an altar for Baal. We're going to have an altar for Jehovah God. And when we get these altars built, you're going to have 2 bulls. We're going to cut those bulls up as sacrifices. We're going to put them on the altars with the wood, but we're not going to put any fire on there." You remember this story? They built the altars. Baal's prophets went first and they constructed that altar, and Baal, of course, at their crying and pleading and begging, did not respond. And so after spending all day long trying to persuade Baal to light that fire under that sacrifice, they finally gave up. And it was Elijah's turn. The Bible tells how that Elijah took the 12 stones and rebuilt the altar. And he took the wood and he laid it on the altar. And he cut up the bull and he laid the meat on the altar. And then the Bible says he called the people near and he told the people, "Start bringing water." And he had them bring jars, we'd call them buckets. He had them bring jars of water and pour on the altar and saturate the altar and the meat and the wood, and even had them dig a trench around the altar, and the water ran down in the trench and filled it up. And of course, God's fire consumed the meat of the sacrifice and the wood and the stones of the altar. And every drop of the water, in fact, the Bible says the fire even licked up the water out of the ditch or the trench around the altar. And then, of course, the Bible tells us how that Elijah slaughtered the prophets of Baal. Now, I realize that this is a fairly familiar story. One that we've probably heard and read and studied from there in the Old Testament quite a bit. Tonight, I want us to focus in on one verse out of that story. I want us to focus in on verse 21 of 1 Kings chapter 18. It says there in verse 21 that Elijah came near to all the people and he said to them, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. I believe there are three very simple lessons that we can bring home to ourselves, even all the way up here in the 21st century. Surrounded by such a modern culture that almost every day brings forth news of some wonderful technological advancement, or even some that, from a Christian's perspective, don't appear to be quite as wonderful, but it's amazing what our modern world has accomplished today. But there are three things that we dare not miss in this story. And so as we think about lighting the fire, I want you to ask yourself, is my fire in danger of going out? What about those of you who are members of this congregation or whatever congregation you've come from visiting with us tonight? Ask yourself, is our fire growing weaker? Do we need to do some things? Do we need to look again at ourselves and see about lighting the fire? I think one of the first things that we need to bring to mind is the fact that on that day there on Mount Carmel, there was brought forth a very distinct, a definite distinction. I started to say a distinct distinction, and that'd be perfectly fine. A very definite distinction was made that day. And as you know, it was a distinction between God and Baal. And in today's terms, it's a distinction between God and the world. God and worldliness that surrounds us and pulls at us to such an extent that we sometimes find it very difficult to remain as faithful as we should to the Lord's cause. You know, as basic and as elementary as this idea is of a distinction, there are a lot of folks these days who still, I mean a lot of really smart people, who don't have this figured out. As simple as it is. And here's the thing. It's always been that way. There has always been a very bold and definite distinction between God and the world. In fact, in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, passage that we've heard hundreds and hundreds of times, most of us have, where Joshua assembled the people of God just before they were to go into the promised land, and he said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether you're going to serve the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, or the gods of your fathers back across the river, but choose today." And you remember what he said, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." A distinction. And the problem was God's people in that day were not honoring the distinction. Jesus pointed out the same thing in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, as Luke tells us about the occasion when People came to Jesus asking if they could follow Him and go with Him. And one of the things that Jesus said to a potential follower is there in verse 62 of Luke 9. He said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back." Isn't it interesting that that's the way Jesus characterized serving Him? Have you ever plowed before? I have. I've even followed along behind a mule. Now, I was a kid, and it was more fun than it was work for me, but the folks I was around, that was the way they plowed their field, with an old plow that was pulled by a mule, sometimes two. And let me tell you something. It's work. And that's where Jesus' illustration comes from, the old wooden plow stock that's held on to as the animal. In Jesus' day, it was usually an oxen. An ox, I guess, that's the singular. Jesus said, "No one having laid his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." You know, as we look here in 1 Kings chapter 18, let me get you to fast forward about 140 years. After this episode with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, it seems like things are really going along well and going to start looking up, but then again, here comes Ahab messing things up again. Every time you turn around, if it wasn't Ahab, it was one of his descendants. And so the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, continued in their wickedness, serving the idol gods of Baal. And finally, about 140 years down the road from this point that we're studying right now, God allowed the Assyrians to take the northern kingdom of Israel and carry them away into Assyrian captivity. And folks, they never again reassembled as a nation of people. But there's an interesting thing that happened after the king of Assyria carried away the northern kingdom of Israel, especially from and around the throne city of Samaria. He brought in all kinds of people from surrounding nations, and he put them there in the place of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the Bible says that God sent lions among the people, and the lions began to kill them. And someone reported to the king of Assyria, "You know, it's because these people don't know who God is. They're worshiping their gods, and you've put them there in that city where God's people were. And so you need to bring in one of the prophets and let him teach these people about..." You can read that over there in 2 Kings chapter 17. And the Bible says the king of Assyria then brought back one of the prophets that had been carried away. And he began to teach those people about God, who God was, and what God wanted, and what God's will was. And the Bible says that they began to serve God in a fashion. But at the same time, they continued to offer sacrifices to their idols. And there in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 41 says, "So they feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day." Now, that time frame would, of course, index to the time when 2 Kings was written. But even in Jesus' day, the Samaritans who inhabited that part of Palestine were known for worshiping their own gods in their own way, and sometimes they worshiped God, and sometimes they worshiped their God. And you got to wonder, isn't there a similarity between the ideas that were driving those people as they were worshiping God, but also at the same time worshiping their graven images? Isn't there a similarity to what we find a lot of people doing today? You say, well, I've never even seen a graven image. How in the world can you say that I'm falling down before one? I'm not necessarily talking about a household idol. Unless, of course, it's your bank account. Or maybe that fancy new car. Or that big house that you just put everything else in your life on hold until you could take every bit of your money and put it in it. And now every time you're almost embarrassed to go to church because you don't even have a nickel left to give to the Lord. That's the kind of idols I'm talking about that we often serve while at the same time we're serving God, as we say. So really, I think you could say that people of today may not be all that much different, especially when it comes to mixing and mingling worldly allegiance with a token amount of serving God, just enough in our minds so that we can say we're His followers. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, remember what Jesus told the devil when he promised to give him something if he would fall down and worship him? And Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he says, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. A distinction. Brothers and sisters, if we're not making that distinction in our daily lives, we're not going to make it to heaven. There's just no way according to what God says. But now let's look at a second thing. The second point that I'd like for you to consider is simply this. I'm calling it time wasted. Time wasted. You see, for 3.5 years, not a drop of rain had fallen. Not even the whisper of a dew in the morning in the northern kingdom of Israel. And so as Elijah has called the people near to him and he asked them that question, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? Understand what he's saying. He's saying, you people don't have anything to eat. Your cattle are lying dead in the fields because they have starved from the lack of rain. Your streets are so full of dust that you're not even walking in the streets anymore. You're trying to go around them. And all this time, all of this judgment, all of this trial and affliction has not been enough for you to make up your mind? How long is it going to take? How long does this drought need to keep going? That's basically what Elijah is saying. You know, I wonder if we don't need to rethink how we're looking at time ourselves. Have we become desensitized to time? Oh, I understand time's got its pressures and time seems like it's always short. I don't have time. I'm not going to make it. I need more time. I can't do this. My time's running out, you know, and on we go under the pressures of time. But what about time serving God? What about all of the time that's wasted when we need to be serving the Lord, time that's wasted in divided allegiances. And when I say that, I'm talking about allowing things and maybe even events and sometimes even people in our lives that we're constantly finding ourselves in a situation where we say, I know I need to go to worship service, but I need to go do this, and we're torn sometimes, and we find ourselves analyzing things and making decisions that should have been already sealed and done long, long ago. When the opportunity arises to serve the Lord, nothing else is as important. We could name it all kinds of things. We could call it selfish pursuits. We could call it ignored opportunities. You remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16? He said, look carefully how you walk. And walk there means live. Look carefully how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Do you sometimes feel like God's infringing on your time? You can be honest. You can admit it. Do you feel like God is maybe infringing on your time? Now listen, I understand full well that I probably don't even need to be talking to the folks who are sitting here on a Friday night listening to a gospel sermon. It's all those folks who said, Friday night, are you kidding? I've got all kinds of things to do on Friday night. But you understand the point behind my question. I told the folks this at Redland Road one time. I said, do you feel like God's infringing on your time? I said, look at the church calendar. Now, I got to be the first to admit, we don't lack for events and things that we constantly are doing, whether we're getting together for a meal Sunday night once a month to celebrate everybody's birthday. This coming Sunday night after services, there's going to be a back-to-school bash. And listen, those things are good. They're great. They're not things that God commanded us to do. Once a month in the month, there's an area-wide singing, and then there's an area-wide youth devotional somewhere, and congregations take turns hosting those things. And I've even heard people say, I kind of resent us having to have all those people in here. And I'm thinking, what in the world are we, what's our problem? If you're not careful, though, you'll get to thinking that all of this time is yours. If we're not really careful, we're talking about my time and God's time. I'll move on. Number three. God is God. Why would people follow God? You ever had anybody to ask you? Why do you follow God? Why do you follow Jesus? Why do you serve the Lord? I don't know that I've ever heard anybody ask me that in so many words, but I know that conversation does come up with some folks. And maybe they want to know, what's the reason? Why do we do this? Do you follow God in order to receive happiness and contentment? Do you follow God in order to be successful in life? Do you follow God because you know that if you do, you will receive peace of mind? Do you follow God because you want to be known for a holy reputation? To all of those, I say, I hope not. I hope not. Because you see, those are all the wrong reasons for following God. Now listen, if you're going to obey God, God's going to bless you. That is an established fact. That is the truth of His Word. From almost the very beginning all the way through the Bible, you can find that statement popping up in all kind of different words, but it basically says the same thing every time. Serve me and I will bless you. Reject me and I will reject you. But that's not the number one reason why we should serve God. We need to be known for being good people. We need for people to think about us and say, yeah, that, he's a Christian or she's a Christian. And that's great. But that's not the reason why we serve God. We serve God because He is God. That's the number one reason why we serve God. And if we're serving God for any reason that pushes that one aside, it's the wrong reason. And as Elijah told the people that day on the mountain, he said, if Jehovah is God, follow Him. There's no better reason to follow Him than the fact that He is Almighty God. I'm not going to say that it'll be always to your advantage or always to your profit in every earthly kind of way. We've already talked about that. If God is God, then let's get busy. Let's light the fire. Let's make sure we follow Him and serve Him and obey Him because He is God. And He will bless us. But the most important thing is, He will take us to be with Him in eternity in heaven because He is God. That's why we follow Him. And Elijah told those people, if you're not going to follow God, follow Baal. And I would also say, if you're not going to follow God with your whole heart, you may as well deny Him. You say, oh boy, that sounds mighty hard there, preacher. It does, doesn't it? And you know, I'm afraid that maybe we can blame some of the lukewarmness and some of the unfaithfulness and some of the lack of dedication in serving God to the idea that we probably haven't been quite as plain as we should have been. And so, with all the kindness in my heart that I can muster, I want to ask you, do you need to light the fire? If you are not a child of God, if you've never obeyed the gospel in the way that the folks did in the book of Acts, in the New Testament, you need to do that. And what they did was very simple. Upon hearing the story of Jesus and believing in Him as God's Son, they turned away from a life of sin. We call that repentance. They embraced Jesus as their Lord and Master. We call that confession. And they were baptized into Christ, baptized in water for the remission of sins. And in so doing, the New Testament describes what happened after that. They came up out of the water as new creatures, living in newness of life. But maybe you've already done that, and maybe your service to God has kind of cooled off a lot. And it may be time to light the fire. And listen, if you're sitting back and waiting on God to fire you up, I'm afraid it's not going to happen. Because you see, the decision to be a better servant is a decision that every single one of us needs to make. The potential that we have, the matter of reaching our potential, all depends upon us and our decision and our dedication. And so, I ask you to closely look at your life. Think about where you are. We're going to sing this song to encourage you if you need to respond to the Master's invitation. And if you do need to, we want you to come right now while we stand and sing together.